Riots throughout the world have kind of grabbed our attention, turned many cities upside down. Protests against the killing of George Floyd have been turned into mobs, taking over sections of cities and shooting and killing police officers and looting and burning down buildings. With politicians and media and corporations throughout the world lining up in support. It's clear that the world lacks brotherly love and instead is embracing hatred, anger, violence, following the prince of darkness rather than the prince of light. What should a Christian's attitude be? The Bible gives us clear principles that can help us. Sometimes we want details. What does God's word say about this particular situation? And God's word generally does not do that. Although Proverbs does a lot of that, by the way, if you just read Proverbs. But in general, the scriptures give us principles. The confession refers to it as common equity, or general equity, excuse me. Principles by which we should live and help us in specific situations. John has almost been literally hammering home the importance for Christians to be people of love. And he's talked about it again and again in this short epistle, as well as in his gospel. Particularly, he is saying that Christians are to be loving toward other Christians, but even our enemies. This is what Jesus taught. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's how we know, by general principle, that the hate-filled riots and violence are not of God. And that should not be our attitude. But what should be our attitude? What Jesus teaches is that we are to return good for evil. John says, love. Love is to be the characterization of Christians. Not just that Christians should love, but we must love if we are true children of Christ. If God's Spirit and grace have been working in you, it will produce the fruit of love. Galatians 5:22. In a short letter, John has given us a number of tests, if you will, that can help us to know if we are true children of God. I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. That's why he's writing this short epistle. There's a test of righteousness. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in God's commandments? Are you keeping God's word? True children of God keep their Father's commandments. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, that is God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's the test of doctrine. Those who are children of God hold fast to the teaching of God's word, and in particular, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that the Son of God has come in the flesh. And that Jesus, the Christ, is God. And the Redeemer of sinners. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And then there's a test of love. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness that is, keeping God's commandments, obeying God, is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Love for God and love for others is the mark of true faith. This love that is focused on others is critically important, John says, because without love, there is no demonstration of the life given by God. We know it's important because Jesus himself emphasized the need to love. He says the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4. And he says the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what John is doing in our passage this morning is pointing out that these two go together. Why did Christ come to earth? Well, yes, to save us and to take us to heaven someday. But, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you also may have fellowship with us, the brethren. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ is proclaimed so that those who hear of his incarnation and death might believe in him and come to love him and fellowship with God, which inevitably produces love and fellowship with others, particularly the saints. It is Satan who disrupts and sows animosity and discord. The devil is the one who disrupts and stirs up strife and hatred. But the Spirit of God brings love. Ephesians 4:32. God commands us as followers of Jesus, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The Lord Jesus is the one who draws together. He is the one that brings unity, and love is the key factor in that fellowship. Not surprisingly, then, we have this commandment, verse 21. Whoever loves God must love his brother. It is not possible for you to have a vertical love for God in heaven and not a horizontal love to God's children on earth. That's what John is saying. Genuine love for God must be reflected in genuine love for others, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 20. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? When Jesus summarized the law with two commandments, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. He was repeating what God had commanded from the beginning. This is what God has instructed his people from Moses. So Jesus adds a very interesting footnote to this commandment. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Putting it another way, all the scriptures center on these two commandments. The Bible, in a nutshell, if you will, is that God requires you, requires all people everywhere, to love him with all their being and to love your neighbor, your spouse, even Jesus says your enemy, just as you love yourself. That is how important Jesus considered love to be. It is crucial. It is the heart of the gospel. Again, this is agape love. It's not phileo. It's not affection. It's not passion. You don't have to have affection for everyone, even evil people. That's not what God is requiring of you. But rather, He is requiring that you love them in the sense of agape. That is, that you value them, you prize them, you respect them because they are in God's image. They are reflections of God Himself. And even to kill a person is an attack upon God because that person is in the image of God. And so you are to love your neighbor, you are to love your enemy, and you are to do good to them rather than harm. Even Jesus says to the turning of your cheek. So if they strike you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to them. The Jewish lawyer's response to Jesus' teaching on this subject of loving your neighbor asks, well, who is my neighbor that I'm to love? And in answer to that question, Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, concluding that the Samaritan, who was a despised race by the Jews, but he showed mercy to the beaten Jewish stranger. Jesus said he was the one who loved his neighbor. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now John begins to summarize or wrap up what he is saying. Verse 1, chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. So there's an even more compelling reason for loving your brother, John says, than the fact that your brother or your neighbor is in the image of God. Christians, you who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who believed in Jesus as the Christ, have been born again, born of God. And John uses this word born or begotten three times in just verse 1. The Christian is begotten of God, born again. That's what John 3, Jesus' teaching about the new birth, centers on. Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and He is such by eternal generation. Christians become children of God by regeneration. Titus 3:5, the Apostle Paul says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration is the same word from verse 1, begotten, although it has a prefix on it, and that prefix means again. So it speaks of being born again, or the new birth, or spiritual birth. So those that are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, are born again, regenerated, given life, spiritual life by the Spirit of God. And that life, John says, will produce the fruit of faith and obedience. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, asks this: what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That word believes, verse 1, is perfect tense. So it's a past event that has continuing consequences. John Stott, who died a number of years ago now, writes this: our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth, by which we become or became and remain God's children. So we believe, and in fact, do everything else of a spiritual nature only because we have first been made alive by God's Spirit. We have been regenerated, and there is ongoing consequences or results of that. Verse 1. James 1:18 says, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So believing faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, the Redeemer, is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. And faith is evidence of the new birth. As John said earlier, we love him because he first loved us. So loving God is the inevitable result of God loving us and giving us life through the new birth. But rather than another evidence that we have been born again is that we love him who is begotten of him. So here's the third begotten and John's argument. This is a reference to other Christians. If you have been begotten of God, you love the one who begot you. That is God, Christ. And then John says, you will also love others that he has begotten. And there's the third begotten, other Christians. How can you love God if you do not love those God loves? John Calvin said this, since God regenerates us by faith, he must necessarily be loved by us as a father, and this love embraces all his children. Faith and love are inseparably linked together in the life of the believer. You cannot have one without the other. True faith produces true love for God and for others. John is arguing here particularly others that are begotten by God, other Christians. Now John continues. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. This is almost exactly what he said back in chapter 2, verse 3. A true faith not only produces love, true faith produces obedience. Or we could put it that true love for God results in obedience to God. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now we can't do this perfectly. And that's part of the argument that John makes in chapter 1. Because we're fallen sinners this side of glory. We are not perfect. We are in Christ. We are righteous before the throne of grace in Christ. But we are not perfect. And if we say that we don't have sin and we don't commit sin, we lie. And the truth is not in us, he says. We cannot love perfectly. So even good people can struggle with loving as they know they should. And that's because of our sin nature. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about this in general, not specifically about love, but just in general. The struggle with doing what God wants us to do because of our fallen sin nature. But if you truly love the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, if you truly love him, your heart's desire, your longing will be to do his will, to obey him and to serve him and to love as he has called you to love. Even sacrificially, even to the death. The psalmist put it a little differently in Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate disobedience to God. Proverbs 7:2 says, keep my commands and live in my law as the apple of your eye. If you love your Heavenly Father, who redeemed you who gave you life by His Spirit. Then His desire, His commandments, will be precious to you. Proverbs says, as the apple of your eye, that which you protect. Psalm 119 reflects this love for God's commandments by those who love the Lord. And notice verse 24, Psalm 119, 24. It says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. That's the attitude of the true saint. The person that has been born again, that is the heartbeat of the Christian. Even though we don't do it perfectly, that's our longing. That's why when we sin, even little sins, we can be so grieved and our heart can hurt so much. Because we want to obey God. Because we love Him. Now verse 3. This is the love of God. That you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do you love God? Well, you don't embrace Him or kiss Him. It's not a phileo type of love that God calls you to. You obey Him. You do His will and you delight in it. And His will, His commandments, John says, are not a burden. In fact, Proverbs 13:15 says it's the way of the disobedient that is hard. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. One of the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the scribes were that they placed heavy burdens upon believers. God gave His commandments. There were about 600 and some. But they added hundreds of rules upon rules to those commandments, making them a burden to keep. They piled on all kinds of extra demands, man-made rules, that made obeying God a hard thing. So Jesus said this in Matthew 23:4. They bind, and He's speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, while they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But God, who loves you and redeemed you, does not heap trouble, does not heap burdens upon you, but grace. The world falsely thinks that to keep God's commandments is a hard thing, a harsh thing, a mean thing. God just doesn't want you to have any fun. You've heard the Puritans denigrated. They never smiled. To be puritanical is to be rigid and severe, to be without love. Well, the world has it wrong. The Puritans were not like that. They were serious about God, as we all should be. But they loved God, and they loved God's word. But they still liked to folk dance, drink good wine, and they even had many children. No, God's commandments are not harsh and burdensome. God's commandments are good for our happiness. I've spent a lot of time talking to men and women in jail. They're suffering in jail because of things they've done. Generally, they deserve it. And most often, they would acknowledge that. But they were living lives, again and again, of breaking God's commandments. And their stories are heartbreaking. Again and again, the same stories of lives of poverty and bondage to drugs and lost children and lost families and broken relationships and regret. It is a hard thing to rebel against God. Not a joyful thing. Obeying God brings blessings. Not hardship. Not burdens. The believer who loves God and enjoys God's love knows that God has given us His laws, His commandments for our protection and for our good and His glory. And within God's commandments, there is great and complete freedom. It's interesting that even the law states this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, and God is referring to the Mosaic law, so the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as well as all the civil and ceremonial commandments. This commandment which I command you today is not mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Thou shalt not steal is pretty simple, pretty basic, and not a burden. God's commandments are understandable, and they are doable. Augustine summarized it this way, love and do what you please. That's the freedom we have in Christ. And Paul talks about this. Now, Augustine wasn't saying that the same as the world might be saying. That is, you know, as long as you love, and the world looks at it as passion and emotion, not agape love. You know, as long as there's love, it's okay. Augustine is saying, as long as you love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself, your actions, your conduct as a result of that will be pleasing to God, because that's the summation of the law. Listen to Jesus in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now notice verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All who are born of God, everyone who is born again by God, begotten of God, has overcome the world. Because Jesus has overcome the world. He's been victorious over the evil one. He set us free from the law of sin and death. We have the victory, not in ourselves, not in our strength, not even in our faith. We have the victory in Christ. In Christ, positionally, we are victorious. Practically, we have been given the Holy Spirit who is working in us to give us victory daily over our sin. Hebrews chapter 11 gives the portraits of men and women of faith. When we look at those people, those men and those women, and maybe we think that they were extraordinary. They were outstanding, almost superhuman to do what they did. But they weren't. They were just people. They were weak, sinful people, just as we are. But they faced trials and they faced temptations, not only as we do, but they did it in faith. What made them notable was that in those temptations and those trials, they fully trusted God And so they were victorious. Christian, we overcome the world. We overcome sin when our faith and our strength is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has given us the victory because He has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. In His words addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first three chapters of Revelation, Jesus concludes each one of those with a statement to him who overcomes. Jesus directs His words to common, ordinary believers, members of local churches scattered throughout the empire. And He addressed those words to us. When we are faithful, we are conquerors through Christ. Christ is the victor. And if victory is to be ours over sin, over the world, it can come only through Christ, by faith. Our faith, our confidence must be in Christ and only in Christ, because it is in His power that we have victory over sin. Overcomes is present tense. John is speaking of our ongoing struggle with sin, with the world, with the evil one. There's constant battle in the believer's life. You will never have perfect peace in this world if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, there is positionally and there can be practically constant victory. But it's in His power, not in our own. If victory is to be yours, it is only in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Faith in the incarnate Son, in His glorious victory. Victory He won against all the forces of sin and darkness on the cross. It is only in Christ, in Him who begot us, that victory is ours as we trust in Him, our loving Savior. And it is then, in the power of Christ, that we can love God as God has called us to do, and to love our neighbor as we should.